Once again, may I invite all of our attention back, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. A few moments ago, I read in our audience for our call to instruction, Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And I began by stating simply that Brother Stephen, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, he is now called into question. He's called before the Sanhedrin. This is the, if you want to use it, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, the high priest. Beloved, these are the same individuals who sometime earlier had brought Jesus Christ before their tribunal and to be placed upon sentence. Stephen is standing before them, and the high priest simply asks him in verses 1, are the things that they are accusing you of, are they the truth? And Stephen begins his message there in verses 2 by saying, hearken, give heed to me. And he begins to unfold ancient, biblical, Old Testament history. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. That's Genesis 11, towards the end. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. And we read this all the way down to verse 7, did we not? Well, look at verse 8. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. The history lesson continues. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. That's Genesis 37. But God was with him and delivered Joseph out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth or a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. The history lesson continues. And so, beloved, we find a place for the teaching of Christian history. And so we are about to resume, once again, our journey through Christian history. Allow me to read a quick quote. This is one of the resources that I'm going to be using, by a man named, of all names, Timothy Paul Jones, PhD. This is his book. It also comes with a DVD, Christian History Made Easy. Allow me to quote his introduction. I'll read it slowly, and I would like you to be Berean and just listen. In a classic Peanuts comic strip, Sally carefully labels her paper, Christian History. As Charlie Brown glances over her shoulders, Sally considers her subject. When writing about church history, Sally scrolls, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. Charles Schulz's comic strip may be amusing, but it isn't too far from the truth. In sermons and in devotional books, Christians encounter names like Augustine, Calvin, Spurgeon, and Moody. Their stories are interesting. Truth be told, though, most church members have a tough time fitting these stories together. The typical individual's knowledge of church history ends, now listen carefully, and I have to agree with him, ends with the apostles and doesn't find its footing again until sometime in the 20th century. And that's a sad reality in most Christians today. You go through the apostolic era to 100 AD, and then for some reason the church and church history falls off the cliff. And when you do mention church history, some people may go far back as the Reformation. Some may go to as recent as the Great Revivals in the 1700s or 1800s. They may think of Moody. They may even think of Spurgeon. And then that's it. And then Billy Graham comes in the picture. And then the Pope. And that's it. Still, the story of Christianity deeply affects every believer in Jesus Christ. The history of the Christian faith affects how we read the Bible. It affects how we view our government. It affects how we worship. Simply put, the church's history is our family's history. Past Christians are our mothers and fathers in the faith, our aunts and uncles, our in-laws, and in a few cases, outlaws, unquote. It's been a number of years since we last considered church history. For many, history is a boring subject. Names, dates, places, events, battles, and treaties. Secondly, your Bible, beloved, is history. The history of human redemption played out in the lives of real people with a real time indicators given, real places mentioned, real events like wars, miracles, sermons, intrigue, drama, betrayals, even deceit and murder. While we're in the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 14. We're basically doing an introduction before we dive into this next period of history. All I want to do is kind of show you where we're going, why we're going, also to kind of whet your appetite, to give you an appetite for church history, and get beyond this idea of names and dates and places, battles and treaties and councils and creeds. Get beyond that. How do you handle this? Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he's about to present the gospel to a group of folks. Look at verses 15 of Acts 14. Sirs, why did you do these things? Paul does a miracle, and the miracle stymies the people, and these people run out with this great desire to make Paul and Barnabas into gods, into sacrifice to them. And Paul is about to restrain them. Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. We call that old-fashioned repentance, which made heaven and earth, sea, and all things that are therein. Notice, the first thing that Paul does, he doesn't even present Jesus. The first thing that he presents is the fact that there's only one God, not a panoplia of gods, but one God. And this God created the universe. Please remember that the ancient Greeks and Romans had their own version of evolution. The Greeks and the Romans believed that matter was eternal. It was always here. Here, the Apostle Paul is trying to break across that fuzz and that haze by presenting one God, where there was nothing before time, space, and matter, but just him. And he made the world with his hands. Read on. Who in times past suffered, that's Old English meaning to allow, all nations to walk in their own ways. That's history. Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven. He gave us fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. What does Paul do? Do you see Jesus mentioned at all here within his message yet? Do you see the gospel being presented as far as we know, a real call to repent and to believe? You see repentance. What is Paul doing? He's laying down a framework in order to present the gospel to a bunch of people who are heathens. They have no concept of the true and living God. When Paul went into a synagogue, he did not need to present one true living God, the creator of heaven and earth, because everybody in the synagogue understood that, because they had the oracles of the Old Testament with them. The pagans, the Greeks and the Romans did not have the written revelation of God. They may have had the record of creation, they had the record of their conscience, but they had no written record of the truth. The Jews did, but they did not. Turn to chapter 17. Notice this one. He's in Athens. Now, he's on his second journey. He's in the city of Athens. And as he's in the city of Athens, because he had to flee from northern Greece because of persecution, he goes on by himself. Timothy and the other co-workers are going to soon follow and then hook up with him there in Corinth. Paul is all by himself. He goes into the city of Athens, and on every street corner there's a temple to some goddess or some god or some divinity. And his soul was stirred within him. Look at verse 24. As he's walking about the town, notice in verses 23, he tells these Athenian philosophers and all these people who would go up there and talk about this and that. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. Somebody made an altar and they chiseled these words to the unknown God. These Athenians were so sensitive with their scruples, just in the event that they may have left out some deity or some goddess that was unknown or unnamed to them, they made an altar just in case. Paul uses that. Notice, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul takes that altar with that inscription found in your text as his springboard to present to them the true and living God. Notice, God that made the world and all things therein. He is speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience. He takes the same pattern as he did in Acts 14 with a predominantly Gentile audience. Can you see this connection? When he goes to the synagogue, he just begins to preach from the Old Testament text. He didn't need to remind the Jews that there's one true living God, creator of heaven and earth. They understood that, but not to the pagan Greeks and Romans. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He presents God as the creator. He presents God as the providential sovereign caretaker. Notice verse 5. Neither is worship with men's hands. As though God needed anything, seeing God give it to all, life and breath and all things. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Beloved, notice that. Verse 26a. That is screaming Genesis 1, 2, and 3. One blood. The blood that flows in the black man, the blood that flows in the oriental man, the blood that flows in us white people, the blood that flows in every human being comes from one blood source. Adam and Eve. How's that grab you? Where's the evolutionist? Where is he? Where's our skeptic? Where's the agnostic? Where's the humanist? Where's the secular humanist? One blood. That's not only is that historical, that is scientifically proven through DNA. Paul didn't know about DNA, but he did have the revelation from God Almighty. God made the universe, or he made all of mankind through the source of one blood. But get this, God has also determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. You know what that means in simple English? God placed you in your mother's womb in the exact country, in the exact city, in the exact county where he predestined you to be born. That's what that says. Every individual, God has placed them upon the continents as he so chooses. Now, why did he do that? Look at verse 27. That they, the descendants of Adam and Eve, should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though God be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. And some commentators and some Christians fault Paul right now. Let me show you something. Notice what Paul does. Look at it carefully. As certain also of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring, unquote. There are some Christians who fault Paul because he quotes a Greek philosopher. That little phrase, for we are also his offspring, is a quote from a Greek philosopher who, in his own attempt to find knowledge, went so far as to see that if there was a supreme being, we are his children. So, beloved, when a pastor quotes something from the pulpit, don't get angry. Paul quoted a pagan Greek source simply to show that if the natural man does his search, he can come to some conclusions that are found in the scriptures. It may not be a perfect conclusion, but there's enough light outside of man through creation and through his conscience and through human experience where he can make certain conclusions that there's more out there than just space and stars. I don't fault Paul. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened unto gold, silver, or stone, graven by art and men's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, God tolerated. But notice, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why this change from the old economy to the new economy? Because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. That man has finally come. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Messiah has come, whom he has ordained. Wherefore God has given assurance unto all men, and that God has raised Christ from the dead. Big change now between Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament had types and shadows and figures. The New Testament, the full body of those types, figures, and shadows has come in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. He's ascended on high. And Paul says, because of this change, because of the entrance of the Messiah, God now commands all men everywhere, repent or you're doomed. That's what it says. But notice, before he even brings Christ into the picture, what does he do in verses 23 all the way down to verse 30 in your text? He gives them a history lesson. He gives them, in a matter of speaking, a history lesson of the dealings and the workings of this one true and living God whom they are worshiping in ignorance. Well, beloved, as part of our introduction, please pay attention. I ask simply that we, including your preacher, apply our hearts with an interest to learn how those who came before us endured their own times. And in doing so, they have passed to us a rich spiritual legacy to follow. And that we, in turn, now have a responsibility to pass that legacy to the next generation who's about to follow us. Beloved, we walk in their works, and we walk in their shadows. They pave the road that you and I now walk on. You can't get around that. So let's not be bored, but let's be Berean. Look at the map to my left. This is the chunk of real estate that we're going to be looking at. This is the extent of the Roman Empire at its zenith. During this period, roughly 100 AD, the end of the apostolic era, from 100 AD to 325 AD, during this time period, the Roman Empire reaches its furthest extremes throughout the European and North African world. All of Spain, modern-day France, back then it was called Gaul. You notice that half of Great Britain is shadowed. Do you know that the Romans conquered all of Britain, but they couldn't beat the Scots? The Scots whooped them. So Emperor Hadrian, who comes in shortly after this time period, he builds a wall. It's called Hadrian's Wall. If you took a tour bus from Great Britain to the north, that wall still stands today. And it stretches from the west coast here to the east coast. The Roman soldiers built it by hand. It's not simply a little wall. It's a wall with towers, castles, fortifications, so they could fortify and keep the Scots from invading. Eventually, in time, when the Roman Empire started to weaken, the Scots did invade, and the Britons told the Romans bye and kicked them out. All of Italy, Sicily, all the islands here that dot the Mediterranean, what is now known today as Croatia, old Yugoslavia, Romania, those of us in the Cold War era, all of Greece, old Albania, even portions of southern Russia, all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Palestine, now get this, from the Sinai Peninsula all along North Africa to the northwest coast of Africa, all this had been Christianized. And in the 700 ADs, when the Muslims came into being after Muhammad died, within one generation, the Muslims wiped out all vestige of Christianity in North Africa in one generation. But there was a time, from this time period up until the 700s, you would find solid Christian churches dotting all of this part of North Africa. And when the Muslims came in, they were either liquidated or they converted to Islam. If not, they were killed. The Roman Empire went as far east as modern-day Iran, Iraq. And the Roman Empire even encircled what is known today as the Black Sea. So a big chunk of real estate, would you say? Now, I want to give you a journey as we close out this next half hour here on some verses which I think you need to know. And again, I beg you, just be Berean. You may want to jot these down if you're a note taker, or you may want to cross-reference them. But I want to show you something through the scriptures. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you're a note taker, fine. If you're a cross-referencer, you go right ahead. I want to establish an argument. When we come to 100 AD, now that's where we left off in our last time, several years ago, when we left off with church history. But I want to show you something that apparently had occurred even before 100 AD, but it kind of launches itself on where we're going in this next time period. Colossians 1, and Brother Jeff, would you read verses 6?
Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth.
Thank you. The Apostle Paul here is writing a letter to the church at Colossae, and the city of Colossae was here in Asia Minor. He's writing to a church in Asia Minor. And he is giving his opening salutation, greetings, Paul, Timothy, whatever, in the name of Christ, may the grace of God be upon you. And in verses 5 he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You see the phrase, truth of the gospel? Now look at verse 6 that Brother Jeff read. What first word do you see? It's a pronoun. And I know that some of you, and maybe even I, get sometimes befuddled by these beloved pronouns that the English language has given us. Can anybody give a guess what noun the word which refers to? The secret is verse 5. Brother Tuttle? Thank you, sir. The truth of the gospel. So the word which goes back to the word the gospel. Now I would like everybody's undivided attention, barring me or any other person you may have heard under the sun. What does your Bible say? This gospel is come unto you as it is in all the world. I want you to look at that. Now, how do I understand the word world? Well, if I read my Bible with no additional study, I would automatically assume that world means world. It means the whole blooming globe. That meant that when Paul wrote this letter sometime in the early 60s, that all the Native Americans had been exposed to the gospel, the Inca and the Aztecs were exposed to the gospel, the Aborigine who was running around there in his dream world in Australia and in Tasmania, he heard the gospel. All the Japanese folks heard the gospel. All the Chinese folks heard the gospel. And all the Eskimos heard the gospel. Would you go that far, Brother Mike? Thank you, sir. Look at the board. You're a good student. Look at the board. For those of you taking notes, the word world that is found here is the word oikumene. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. And I want you to go home and you put your pastor to the test by getting out a Strong's Concordance and doing your homework. Now, there is another word translated world in the New Testament, and it is the word age. That's a whole different word than oikumene. And guess what we are told by the commentators and by the lexicons and by the dictionaries what the word world means? Number one, it means an inhabited region. It is understood to mean the lands under Roman rule. The word oikumene has the idea of a political concept or a political boundary. It is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that Caesar Augustus wanted to tax the whole world, and everybody was to go back to their place of birth, like Joseph and Mary did, and be registered in their hometown of record to pay that tax. That is the same word that is used by Dr. Luke in 2, verse 1, where it says that Caesar Augustus ordered the taxation of the whole world. If you simply read your Bible with a 21st century mentality, and you do not put these words in their context, and you do not spend the time to open up a concordance or a dictionary, and just do a little legwork, those of you that are more savvy on the computer than me can find this same information on the World Wide Web. Paul says that when he wrote this letter in the early 60s, that the gospel had already gone so far as in all the world. Now, either you take up your argument with Paul, or you and I submit to Paul, according to that verse. You mean to say, Brother Bob, Pastor Bob, that by the middle of the first century, that the oikumene that is being referred to, this political structure called the Roman Empire, the inhabited world as they understood it. Is anybody here so bold as to tell me that the Apostle Paul knew of North and Central and South America and all the inhabitants therein? Is somebody that bold to make that statement and give me the proof in paper? Of course not. Paul was talking about the inhabited world as they understood it within that particular time frame and in that context. Same book, same chapter, Sister Siobhan, look at verse 23.
If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
Thank you, my dear sister. Okay, church, I want you to follow along. If you continue in the faith, that's perseverance. That's running your race and me running mine. Grounded and settled, as your pastor, I have made a commitment to you when you've asked me to be your elder to ground you and to settle you to the best of my ability by feeding you the word of God, the whole counsel. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This grounding and this settling is not to, I am here to cause you, I am but one small means to prevent you from going astray, which ye have heard. What tense is that, Amber?
Past tense.
And which was preached, Brother Mike, what tense?
Past.
Now, either you submit to God, or you could have an argument when you do get to heaven. Was preached to every creature which is under heaven. What heaven? To what extent? Context dictates oikumene. I can show you two verses just in Colossians that is telling you that prior to 100 AD, we're talking early 60s, another decade before the temple comes down. The oikumene of Rome, the gospel had penetrated that far on foot. No satellite, no TV, no radio, no internet, no printing press. Feet. What did I teach you years ago about the Roman Empire? What was one thing that the Roman Empire had for it whereby a Caesar could move an army from Spain to Italy within a matter of time? What did the Romans build?
Roads.
Ever hear the expression, all roads lead to Rome? And that was a fact. There was a marker in the center of Rome dead center, and all the streets pinwheeled from that center and eventually branched out like our interstate, all the way to Spain, all the way to Iran, all the way to Gaul, and all the way to Palestine. The Roman soldiers were not just warriors. They trained these soldiers to be engineers. When they weren't killing people, guess what they were doing? Building forts, building walls, and building roads. Turn to Romans 1. Your pastor is laying a foundation before he makes his conclusion. Look at Romans chapter 1. Brother Mike, would you be gracious just to read verses 7 to 8? Now, I'm giving you these words, all these verses, to give you the whole counsel. Nothing under the table, everything above board. You go back, you get your Strongs, get on the computer, and look up these words. Read verses 7 to 8, Brother Mike.
To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world.
Ah. See the word world? Oikumene. It's not the Greek word for age. And it's not the Greek word for cosmos. There's three words in Greek. The word for cosmos, we get our English word cosmos. One separate word that is translated age. And this word here, oikumene, meaning world, or whole world. Romans was written before Colossians, for those of you who don't know. Now we're talking the 50 AD period. We're talking some 20 plus years shortly after the resurrection and the ascension of our blessed Savior to heaven. The Apostle Paul is telling the Roman church, look at verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is noised abroad throughout the whole world. Is anybody here going to be so dogmatic? And I'll sit down and you can take the pulpit. As long as you have your notes and you have your cross references and you have your footnotes, is anyone here going to tell me that the word whole world there means North, Central, South America, the Laplanders of Northern Scandinavia? Are we talking about Brother Umbasa's ancestors who were living in Central Africa at that time? Are we talking about the penguins there in Antarctica? Are we talking about the Aborigine? Are we talking about the Qin Dynasty there in China? The North and South Koreans? How about the Native Americans who are running around there in Alaska? No. Because the word that is translated world is oikumene. And it means an inhabited earth. Now, were they inhabited? Yes. But it was the known world from the context of those who were living in that first century. Look at Acts 2. We'll go to Acts 2, then back to Romans. Notice on the day of Pentecost. Now watch this. Acts chapter 2, 120 members are gathered. It's now been 10 days since the Lord and Savior has left. Matthias has been chosen to take Judas's position. They're in one spot praying as a congregation, and God the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to speak in other tongues. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. Now I want everyone's attention with your eyes on the print. Out of every nation under heaven. Anybody here this morning going to tell me that there were Native Americans there present? Your Bible says every nation under heaven. Every means every. In every context, every means every, like the word all means all the time. Anyone?
I would say it's similar to people from him.
That's right. And let me prove it to you. Look at the context. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them in the, hear them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our tongue? The word their tongue is the word glossolalia. We get our English word glossary, wherein we were born. Now let's see if Brother Mike hit the nail on the head. Notice what God the Holy Spirit does for you. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. Look at the map. Those sections whacked off all this section right here. Next. Read on. And in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. I just whacked off the entire Middle East. Read on. Phrygia, Pamphylia, northern Greece. Read on. Egypt, Libya, about Cyrene, North Africa. Strangers from Rome. Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Here's the island of Crete. Here's Arabia. Bingo, Oikomene. We do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Not only does the Bible tell you in verses 5, out of every nation under heaven, for whatever reason, maybe because God knows how we have to hear things more than a dozen times before it sinks, He provides the entire geographical outline of the Roman Empire. Good student. Now I'm building up to an argument. Some of you may think that your pastor's nuts, but hang in there. Let me give you one more text before I go to the thumper. Turn to Romans 16 now. I hope you're cross-referencing these, or at least jotting them down, so you can go home and put your pastor to the test. Okay, Romans 16. Look at verse 25. Paul now concludes his letter to the Romans, written sometime in the 50 AD period, much earlier than, say, the so-called prison epistles. Now to God that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. He talks about that mystery, the gospel being hid under the Old Testament, types and shadows, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, either you and I argue with Paul, who wrote under divine inspiration, or I run to scholarship for my interpretation. Paul is saying that the mystery that he mentions in verse 25, the gospel, this revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, he says in verse 26, as he's writing, is now being made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And that he has also told us that it has been made known to all nations. Now, are you ready to get mad at me? Turn to Matthew 24. Oh, we know where he's going. Yeah, that's right. Whole council. We're not going to run from it. Matthew 24, as you turn there, Jesus leaves the temple in Matthew 23, does he not? After pronouncing a scathing rebuke of the religious leaders and their apostasy, their spiritual harlotry and their whoredom that we see running through the book of Jeremiah, the apostles in verses 1 begin to look at these buildings, this gleaming temple that history tells us that when the sun shined upon the temple, it was like a mountain of snow beaming back. The gold and the marble stone, the remodeling that King Herod the Great had started and was still going on. Just a blaze, beautiful spectacle sight. And Jesus tells them, he warns them that every stone that you see glittering and gleaming is coming down. And he begins to unfold what we know to be the Olivet Discourse. And he gives them certain signs, certain things to look for before the end would come. Rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, false messiahs and false Christ. And beloved, I beg you, as you read Matthew 24, look at the pronouns. Look at the audience. Who's speaking and to whom? Jesus was not speaking to a future generation of people yet to be born from his vantage point. He was talking to 12 men on that hill as they could look west, and there's the temple beaming back in all of its splendor and glory. He gives all these signs and all these wonders. All the verses I've given you, comparing scripture with scripture, how do you handle verse 24? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Well, there's two possible ends, according to the commentators. The end of time with the second coming, or the end of an age, the Jewish dispensation of type, shadows, and figures. You see the word world? It's the word oikomene. It says a witness to all nations. I've given you a passage in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 26, from the very pen of the Apostle Paul, who said that not only has the gospel gone out in all the world, it was pressed upon the hearts and minds of all the nations when he wrote. Who do I believe? Scholarship on my Bible. I believe Jesus here was referring to an end of the age, not the end of the world. Is Jesus coming back? You better believe it. He's coming back in splendor and glory to judge the living and the dead. He's going to come back and give rewards to his people, as well as punishing those who disobeyed the gospel. But now, until then, the church has a responsibility. You know what that responsibility is? Go ye into all the world, oikomene, and preach the gospel. We are to preach the gospel. Some people have told me years ago, oh, little brother Bob, when the last person on earth comes under the sound of the gospel, then the rapture will occur. Can I challenge you here this morning? I would like someone to come up here. I'll give you the pulpit. Has everybody right now on the face of this globe heard the true gospel? We have radio, television, internet, tweet, Twitter, Squawk, whatever. We have satellites. We have all kinds of communication today. Is anybody here so dogmatic as to tell me that everybody right now on the face of this globe has come under the sound of the gospel? The true gospel. The answer is no. If you tell me yes, then you haven't done your homework. Let me ask you another question. Has there ever been a time in church history, from 30 AD to the present, that the entire globe, every soul, every single native, white, blue, green, polka dot, striped, mixed, half-breed, quarter-breed, came under the sound of the gospel? Ever in church history? You're right again. So those who go around chirping, when the last person hears the gospel, then Matthew 24 has to come into fruition, and then the rapture will come, and then we have our heyday. It's impossible. Beloved, how many people in this country have not heard the true gospel? They hear a perverted gospel, a prostituted gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity, tongues, signs, and wonders. But how many people in our neighborhood, in your neighborhood, have heard the true gospel? Really heard the true, unadulterated gospel? You'd be surprised how many have not. So beware of your scholarship. As far as I'm concerned, based on these verses that I've given you as a cross-reference, before 70 AD, as early as the 50s, that's when Romans was written, you have to deal with that. I've already dealt with it. I have no problem with this now. As early as the mid-50s, Paul could tell the Roman church the gospel had permeated the oikumene, the inhabited known world of the first century. You have to deal with that. I have. I've submitted to God's word, not to scholarship, but scripture. Now, why did I give this introduction? Because, beloved, this is going to pave the way into, by the time we hit 100 AD. I want you to get this in your mind. By 100 AD, you had Christian churches dotting all of this. They were not meeting in big old basilicas. They were not meeting in a building with stained glass windows, a steeple, and with a cross. During this time period, 100 to 325 AD, these churches were meeting in secret. They were meeting underground. Because during this time period that we're going to study, there were times and seasons when certain emperors came on the scene and it became illegal to be a Christian. Certain emperors would die off, and there would be a relatively short period of peace. And the Christians, like gophers, would pop their heads out of the hole and go about daily living until the next emperor came on the scene and had an axe to grind. And then the Christians, like gophers, would go back down their hole. I want you to understand that. Try to comprehend that. They were not meeting in buildings, homes, caves, out in the forest, underground, during this time period. And also, I want to leave you with this note. There was no Vatican during this period. There was nothing known as a pope. During this period of church history, there was nothing known as the Holy Roman Catholic Church. None of that was known. These churches had the scriptures. Copies and copies were being made. They were all united in one faith. There were no denominations during this time. None. Nobody was called Baptist. Nobody was called the Methodist. They simply called themselves Christians. Their buildings were not decorated with gold and silver. But there were saints meeting during this period. I hope that I have whet your appetite on where we're going. You will be amazed at the people, the events, the councils, and the creeds that were hammered out during this period. And you and I are indebted to them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you that you are the God of history. You are the God of the ages. And as we study this portion of church history, we're going to see this redemptive plan being continually played out in the lives of men and women and even children. May you bless now in this next hour, in Christ's name. Amen.